We are going to be bouncing around a little bit in Scripture this morning, and because I'm still reading out of a different translation than the one that's in the Pew Bibles, it's going to be on the screen above. But if you want to follow along, I know some people like to use their phones, the Bible app, and you want to be in the same translation as me, I use the Common English Bible, the CEB. And if you want to use your own favorite translation, whether that's the ESV or the NIV or the NASB or ABC, LMNOP, I mean, whatever translation of Scripture you want to use this morning is good. It's all the same Word of God. And that's actually something we're going to be talking about coming up here in the month of June. You might notice on the back of your bulletins there's an announcement about reading tables. We're going to talk a little bit about how the canon of Scripture was put together, and we're also going to talk about how different translation committees make the choices that they make and why they make them. And that's going to be something that we do together. It's going to be, we're going to break it down into tables in this room, and we're going to put people into conversation with one another. I'll offer a little bit of information on how the canon was put together, but after that, for the successive weeks, it's going to be just reading different translations of Scripture, comparing and contrasting and talking about why different translation committees might make the choices that they make. So I'm really looking forward to that. I hope you're looking forward to that. I hope we get some interest. If you have questions, you can always catch me after service or sometime during the week, or you can shoot me an email or text or Facebook, Instagram. I mean, however you prefer to communicate in this time of plenteous communication. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, which is the very last chapter of Luke. And we're also going to be in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. Which comes right after the Gospel of John. So I'll give you a few moments to turn there with me. And then, let your phone update whatever it needs to do. And we're going to read. And as we've been doing, we're going to practice just giving thanks for the read Word of God. So before both passages of Scripture are read, I'm going to say, "Hear the Word of the Lord." And I'm going to read through both passages. At the end, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and we'll all respond together, "Thanks be to God." So, hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, this is verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He said to them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and a change of heart and life for the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Look, I'm sending to you what my Father promised, but you are to stay in the city until you have been furnished with heavenly power." He led them out as far as Bethany, where he lifted his hands and blessed them. As he blessed them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem, overwhelmed with joy. And they were continuously in the temple, praising God. And now Acts chapter 1. "Theophilus, the first scroll I wrote concerning everything Jesus did and taught from the beginning, right up to the day when he was taken into heaven. Before he was taken up, working in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus instructed the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed them that he was alive with many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. While they were eating together, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, 'This is what you heard from me. John baptized with water, but in only a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' As a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, 'Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?' Jesus replied, 'It isn't for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' After Jesus said these things, as they were watching him, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going away, and as they were staring toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood next to them. They said, 'Galileans, why are you standing here looking toward heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." And we're going to do one other thing today that may be a little abnormal, but we're actually going to pray a prayer together. So on the screen, you'll find this. It's called a collect, which is just a different way of pronouncing the word collect. And it comes to us from more liturgical styles of worship, specifically the Book of Common Prayer in this instance. And this is a prayer that's written and prayed in order to kind of draw all of our thoughts together on Scripture. You'll notice that this is completely what our Scripture passages, whether it was Ephesians or Psalm 47 or Luke or Acts this morning, that it's completely about this. So let's pray together. Almighty God, whose blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, mercifully give us faith to perceive that, according to his promise, he abides with his church on earth, even to the end of the ages. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. Thank you. I know that that's a stretch sometimes to do all the different things that I'm asking us to do, but over these next 3 weeks, we are going to pray the collect of the week together. When I was younger, I had an extremely difficult time keeping time. I was constantly late, and I'm only marginally better now, as many of you have probably noticed. And this irritated my parents, especially my father, who was always early himself and constantly reminded me, if you're early, you're on time, and if you're on time, you're late. I want to tell you a story that I'm not proud of. My junior year of high school, I had American history with Mr. Thompson first period. Mr. Thompson was a bit of a different teacher in Clinton. Clinton's a small town, many of you know, have been there, have driven past it on your way to bigger and better things. But our high school had a very small town feel to it. The teachers were friendly with their students. Everyone knew each other. You'd see each other at Walmart, which was the one store in town you could shop at, in addition to the grocery store. But you would run into your teachers all the time, and so it wasn't one of those, for high schoolers anyway, it wasn't one of those weird things where you run into your teacher in the wild, and you're like, you live outside of school. You go places. But Mr. Thompson, for some reason, was just not as chummy with most of the students as the other teachers seemed to be. In our high school, the first bell rang at 8:15 a.m., and second bell rang at 8:20 a.m., and 8:20 is when class officially began. And on at least five occasions my junior year of high school, I took my seat between 8:21 and 8:25 a.m., and one April afternoon, I arrived home to a very angry mother. You see, at Clinton High School, we had the point system as a way of meting out punishments. And points were not a good thing. You did not want to accumulate points. If you accumulated 20 points in any one class, you were forced to withdraw, fail the class, and have to repeat it. Many teachers, because they were chummy with their students, were not so strict. You had to do something pretty heinous or pretty outrageous or pretty disruptive in order to earn points for most teachers. But Mr. Thompson, as I have said, was not chummy with his students, and he had a very strict tardiness policy in which if you were late for class, each time you were late, you received 2 points. And at 10 points, the school sent home a letter stating that you were halfway to withdraw failing from a class. My mom was furious. She was about to come unglued. And I tried to calm her down by explaining it this way. Mom, it's not like I'm late because I'm across the street smoking cigarettes before school, or because I'm off getting into trouble, or I'm cutting class. I'm tired from all of the homework and track practice and musical practice and youth group and all the other wonderful things that I'm involved with. And then I said this, I'm Scotty Moore, as if I were that important. In addition to being incredibly arrogant in attitude and condescending in tone, this is the wrong way to tell time for just about anyone. You do not tell time as if you were the thing that time revolves around. And this came as a surprise to my 17-year-old self, but time did not revolve around me. There are many ways of telling time. We have our civil calendar, and we have fiscal calendars. And some companies have different fiscal calendars than others. Karen worked at Starbucks at their corporate headquarters in Seattle, and first quarter was, I believe, a quarter ahead of most other fiscal calendars because they wanted to make sure that they started off on the right foot with Christmas because, as many of you know, with the red cups and the pumpkin spice lattes, that is when Starbucks makes most of their money, and they wanted to start off the year strong. We could ask it this way, too, this morning. When is New Year's Day? January 1st, okay. You're allowed to talk during church. The kids talk through the whole service, so. Are you sure that it's January 1st? Are you sure? In Seattle, our church had many, perhaps a majority, of people from East and Southeast Asia. And the Lunar New Year is how they mark their time in these various cultures. And they're not all the same culture, but China has had such an expansive influence over East Asia and Southeast Asia that it's kind of come to define those lunar calendars as well. And so we rang in the year of the dog this year as a church, and we went to Paradise something, which is why I think Garden of Paradise every time I drive by it is a Chinese restaurant here in Bloomington Normal, but it's not. The first Sunday of Advent, 2017, was December 3rd, a full month before January 1st. And one could see that as a new year. So what day is it today? There are many ways to answer this, even within our own American culture and context. What day of the week is it? Sunday. What's the date? May 13th. It's also Mother's Day. But there's still one more way to answer this. It's Ascension Sunday. What does this mean? Historically, the Feast of the Ascension has been celebrated since at least the mid-300s AD, but probably even longer based on the records we have. The church fathers and mothers who wrote about it, we first see it written about in the mid-300s, but the way that they write about it, it seems that it's been celebrated even longer. And it ranked in importance with the feasts of Good Friday. Well, Good Friday is not really a feast, but it is an observance. And the feast of Easter Sunday and Pentecost. And in commemoration, it's celebrated 40 days after Easter Sunday because, as we've read this morning in the book of Acts, that Jesus stayed with his disciples on earth for 40 days, giving them many convincing proofs of his resurrection. So 40 days after Easter Sunday is when Ascension Day is, and it always falls on a Thursday. And I don't know about you, but I don't generally, well, I mean, because it's my job, I'm here on Thursday, but we don't really go to church on Thursdays. So a lot of churches have moved their observance of Ascension Day to the following Sunday. Today, it's Ascension Sunday. What's amazing is the way that this celebration has fallen out of fashion. I never heard of Ascension Sunday growing up. I never heard of Ascension Sunday. In fact, it wasn't until I was out of college, out of Bible college, that I heard of Ascension Sunday as a day that the church might mark, might celebrate, might reflect on. But several of you grew up in Lutheran churches or Roman Catholic churches or Episcopal churches, and you knew about Ascension Sunday before I even opened my mouth this morning. And so you probably want me to get to the point. We read two accounts of the Ascension this morning. And what's even more amazing than the way that the celebration of Ascension Sunday has fallen out of fashion is the way that the doctrine of the Ascension has really escaped us as something to reflect upon and think about theologically. But there are at least two accounts of it in Scripture, one in Luke and one in Acts. And both of these books were written by Luke, and the ascension of Jesus kind of forms a hinge between them. It's the turning point on which the first book and the second book kind of hang. And that's why there's two accounts of it, one at the end of Luke and one at the beginning of Acts. Last week, as part of our communion celebration, we confessed the ascension of Christ in the Apostles' Creed. We confessed about Jesus that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's not just in the Apostles' Creed. It's also in the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, all of the ecumenical creeds. And when we say ecumenical, we mean those creeds that are held in common by all churches who use creeds. And that's how important it is in the life of the church and within the collection of beliefs of the church throughout history. It's claimed to be essential to what we believe about Jesus, that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe not only that he died and was raised from the dead, but that he is now with God in heaven. So why has the church considered this essential? Why talk about it? Why make a whole Sunday morning about it? To believe in the ascension of Christ and his presence alongside the Father has so many implications for Christian faith and practice. And we're not going to be able to touch all of them today, but here are a few examples. To believe in the ascension of Christ and his presence alongside the Father, it means that we believe Jesus accomplished that for which God the Son came. When God the Son became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, that was the beginning of the mission. And we don't believe that the mission finished with his death on the cross or even with his resurrection, but that it was actually ultimately fulfilled in his ascension to heaven. His return to glory is not a retreat from the world as if it was a defeat at the hands of death, but it shows his full conquering of death and the accomplishment of the mission. It also means that Jesus now intercedes for us with the Father. When we pray to Christ, well, when we pray to God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have an advocate here with us on earth in the Holy Spirit, but we have an intercessor with us at the right hand of the Father. Our prayers are presented to God by Christ himself. Hebrews says that he is our great high priest interceding for us. It also means that we are now gifted with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You might remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, it's actually going to be better for me to go away from you than it is for me to remain with you. And his disciples, per usual, are like, how can that be? How would it be better for you to be gone from us? But Jesus says, you will accomplish even greater things than the things that I myself have accomplished here, because God's power and Spirit won't just be with you in my body, it will be with you in your body and in your fellowships as they gather for worship and service. In both Luke and Acts, Jesus promised to send to the apostles and other disciples the Holy Spirit to guide them and comfort them, to remind them of his teachings, to convict the world of righteousness, and to empower God's people for mission. Belief in the ascension also means, and this is pretty radical, but it also means that we believe that human flesh is now present in the presence of God for all eternity. There is never a time again when human flesh will be apart from the presence of God. Never again. Jesus, when he's resurrected, he spends time showing them his physical body. He eats meals with them. He has Thomas and the other disciples touch him. He gave many convincing proofs of his resurrection, and that means that he wasn't a ghost, a hallucination, an apparition. He wasn't any of these things. He wasn't a disembodied spirit. And when Jesus goes up to heaven, Luke shows us in really great detail that he disappears by going up. Now, it's not as if heaven were simply up. It's a dimension that lies alongside, a reality that lies alongside this physical reality that we see and we exist in and we touch and we taste. But Jesus is depicted as going up, as going beyond only what we can see into the unseen, where faith are the eyes that we use. But he's not with God as a spirit or as a soul or as a disembodied being in heaven, our human flesh, the flesh of Mary that God took on when he became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, is now with God for all eternity. And if you think about it that way, that means that for me, when I realized that for the first time, that totally transformed what it might mean for Jesus to be an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. Because not only is Jesus praying and speaking with God on my behalf, but my flesh is there with God, because in Christ, all human flesh is present. That's the point of the incarnation. And finally, it creates the church as a new community. The ascension of Christ creates the church as a new community, as a new nation of sorts, not in the same way that other nations are nations, but as a collection of people who are guided by an ethos, who have convictions that need to be lived out, and by a physical presence here on the earth. And the church itself is not the kingdom of God. I think it's really easy for us to just completely lay one of those realities over the other. But the church itself is not the kingdom of God, and we know that when we see the ways that the church and its people can be unfaithful, and the ways that they can be hurtful and hateful toward one another. But the church, when it's at its best, and when it's filled with spirit, and when it's obedient to Christ, it is a place where the kingdom of God can be seen. It can be foretasted. And we pray that it can be seen as it begins to break into our present reality. And we heard this read in Ephesians this morning. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that makes God known to you. I pray that the eyes of your heart will have enough light to see what is the hope of God's call, what is the richness of God's glorious inheritance among believers or among the saints, and what is the overwhelming greatness of God's power that is working among us believers. This power is conferred by the energy of God's powerful strength. We also heard read in Ephesians this morning that we believe God has made Jesus Christ king over everything. God put everything under his feet and made him head of everything in the church, which is his body. His body, the church, is the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. And this has implications for everything we believe as Christians. This is what it means to believe in the ascension. And to celebrate it means that our lives are changed by the belief. The celebration is not simply a remembrance or recalling or an honoring. It actually means that our lives are changed. Let me tell you what I think about that. One of the ways it changes our beliefs in our lives is it means that we can and perhaps even should keep time differently. It might seem trivial or perhaps overly rigid based on whatever your background might be, but consider this. In the earliest days of the church, the day of a martyr's death became a day of celebration. And not just for that individual, because they were going to heaven, but for the church. In fact, the way the ascension of Jesus changed their perception of time meant that the death day of a martyr was actually considered his or her birthday. They were born into a heavenly reality. The world had been so changed by the ascension of Jesus that time itself is flipped upside down. And a day that we might dread, the day of our death, the day that someone dies for the faith, is no longer remembered as a day of death, but as a birthday party. And so for those of us who grew up Protestant, or for those of us who grew up Catholic and we're confused by that upbringing, and we've kind of changed our perspective of things in adulthood, celebrating a saint's feast day can seem really weird. But the reason that the church has held this as a practice in most of the church is because it's no longer a day to just remember the day that someone died. It's a celebration of the day that someone was made fully alive in Christ. All of time, therefore, is reconstituted in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. In Christ, we now find both the beginning and the end of history. Instead of telling time chronologically, we begin to tell time theologically. We ask in our fellowships, what time is it? And based on what time it is, we know what to do or what not to do. Very simply, I want you to consider how your own encounter with Jesus changes the way that you think about and measure your life. How does it change your personal history? There is almost invariably a before and after Christ in your own personal story, and not just the way the Western world measures dates. It's not just a BC and AD when we're thinking about Rome or Greece or any other empire that's risen and fallen. There is a day, and you may not remember the date, and that's not necessarily important, but there is a very marked change between before you had personal faith in Christ and after. And what that means, not just for the way that you think, but for the way that you live. On a more universal level, the church has examined the way that Jesus changes time, and it has created its own calendar. You should have received a church year or a liturgical year wheel calendar with your program this morning. If you didn't, Steve, can I give these to you? And you can pass those out, because if I go past this row, I'm going to disrupt the space-time continuum. And it'll be painful for all of us. If you need one of these, just raise your hand and faithful Steve will bring it to you. Now, as I'm handing this out and as you're taking a peek at it, I don't want you to think that this is suddenly the way that we're going to do everything here at Jacob's Well. Because that's not the case. I don't get to make these kinds of decisions unilaterally. And even if you think I do, and even if the other leaders in the church said, sure, Scott, we trust you, it's not the kind of thing I would want to make a decision about on my own. But I think it's important that we just make ourselves aware of this. And if we're someone who's already aware of it, maybe to think about it in a new way or help others who have never thought about time this way come to see it a little bit differently. But you'll see that instead of a calendar with linear dates and you flip and flip pages, we have a wheel. Because January comes every year. Tax day comes every year, right? Your birthday comes just about every year. I mean, unless you were born on February 29th or it's time for you to meet Christ yourself. So even if we don't always acknowledge it, our time is cyclical, right? We have four seasons that repeat themselves over and over and over, and we live in one of the places in the world where we get to be blessed with seeing all four of those seasons. Where I came from, you have like 2.5 seasons, and in some places you get one or two. But here we get to see all four, and we get to see the way that the world changes around us. The church has decided in its wisdom throughout history to look at this in the same way that they look at a martyr's death day, as if everything is now flipped upside down and it hinges on the ascension of Jesus. And so you can see the way, and I don't want to get into this too much. This is not a sermon about the church year. This is a resource for you to take home and think about and look at and pray over. And also, this is not a commercial for different. I had like a list of resources I was going to make suggestions about this morning. This is not a commercial for resources. This is a sermon that should lead us into worship of God. But I want you to just take a moment and look. And you can see the top half is divided into the story of Jesus. The bottom half is the story of the people of God. And you can see our months on the next circle kind of turning. And you can see the way that the church year lines up with our months and yet goes beyond them. We have the season of Advent when we anticipate the coming of Christ the first time and we anticipate his return. We have the season of Christmas in which we celebrate the incarnation. And can I tell you how blown my mind was when I learned that the 12 days of Christmas were the 12 days after Christmas and not the 12 days before Christmas? It was like It was a revelation, which is what the incarnation itself is. And then we have the season of Epiphany, which is about the revelation. So not only is Jesus Christ born into our world, but now we and all of creation can recognize him with the help of the Holy Spirit as God incarnate. And then we have the season of Lent, which is about crucifixion and suffering and preparation for the fullness of what God has done in Christ. And we end with Good Friday. Actually, there's a three-day season at the end of Lent with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And then suddenly on Sunday, we're in a new season. We're in Easter, and we're celebrating resurrection and new life. And we celebrate resurrection and Easter all the way up through Ascension Sunday. And next Sunday will be Pentecost, which will start ordinary time. And ordinary time does not mean normal time or plain time. It's actually a way of, think about an ordinal or an ordinand. These are ways that you mark. And so it's just, and that's why it becomes the story of the people of God, because now we're just counting our days as God's people on this earth. And we're saying we are going to live into the fullness of what it means to be God's people. And then we return again in Advent, in November and December. So this is a way of looking at time differently, a way that's not hinged on your work calendar, a way that's not hinged on your family's calendar, a way that's not hinged around the giant head of a 17-year-old. I probably can't say the word I would really want to use for myself in church. But this is a way of reorienting the way that we tell time around Christ. And we're able to do that because of his ascension. Because he is now king over everything. And he is the head of the church. And in the church, in his body, which is us, God is going to continue to work his kingdom out into the world until he fills, as the scripture says, the fullness of everything, or all in all. Do we really need more things on our calendar, though? Do we need another way of telling time? Aren't our calendars full enough? That's what I struggle with. This week has been a bear, and I'm sure the same is true for many of you. Whether it's actually been full with appointments and events and dates, or whether it's full of the monotony of not knowing what comes next. Why bother with the church calendar outside of church? I think it's worth it, though, and not just because it's become meaningful to me in my own life, but for other reasons as well. If you've ever felt like it's a struggle to make your faith real on a daily basis, keeping time with the church can aid you by reminding you that there is, in fact, more to life than appointments and deadlines and the work week. It can reorient you. It can correct your vision to see the world and your own life through eyes that are more faithful. It can restore a sense of mystery and transcendence to your practices and experiences of faith by not only reminding you daily and weekly of the ways that Christ's ascension has reoriented time, but by taking you out of your own self and your own private faith to be joined to others in our church and across the world, whose fellowship makes manifest the reality that God is present among us through the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus will return to remake the world in its entirety. But it also helps us to see that the remaking of the world isn't only reserved for the future. And today provides us with a way of seeing this by setting up a contrast between holidays or holy days. Today is both Ascension Sunday and Mother's Day. How should the church celebrate Mother's Day? It should be more than mere sentimentality. And what I mean by that is it should not just be nostalgic or wistful thoughts about mothers or simply making moms to feel special, though they are. Instead, I want us to see that in the new time in which we live in Christ, the family itself is remade. No longer is our family defined or determined simply by marriage and offspring. Instead, it is remade by faith and faithfulness to Jesus and his people. In Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, It says this: Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, but were unable to reach him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are those who listen to God's word and do it." Now, this is not to put down Mary or take away from her importance. Even for Protestants, sometimes I think sometimes our allergies to Catholicism have caused us to cast Mary out. But, I mean, there is only one person who was chosen to bring God incarnate into the world. Just one. It wasn't a generic woman. It wasn't a generic person. It was Mary, who was married to Joseph. So I think we owe her a little more respect than sometimes we give her as Protestants. But Jesus isn't saying that his mother is unimportant in this passage. What he's saying is, "My mother and brothers are those who listen to God's word and do it." The family is remade in this moment. It's no longer marriage and offspring. It's faith in Jesus and faithfulness to Jesus and his people. In John chapter 19, as Jesus is being crucified, one of the last seven words from the cross, Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene stood near the cross. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And this is not just a quaint detail from the crucifixion in which Jesus is looking out for Mary. It is that. But it's the remaking of the family. This is not Jesus saying to the disciple whom he loved, "Take care of my mom." He says, "This is your mother." And we, as we stand and witness the crucifixion, Jesus says to us, "This is your mother." Because Mary was the first Christian. She's the first one who responded in obedience to God about Jesus Christ. When the angel Gabriel visits to her, comes to her and says, "You're going to have a son. The power of the Holy Spirit's going to come over you, and you are going to have a son." And Mary says, "How can this be?" And the angel explains, "With God, nothing is impossible." And so she responds, "Let it be. Let it be with me as you have said." And her faithfulness to Christ in that moment becomes the example that we all follow. The family is remade in that moment because it no longer depends on marriage and offspring, because the woman who was not yet married and had not yet known a man is able to birth God in the world. So Mother's Day, it's many things. It's a joyful occasion in which we celebrate and remember our moms. It's a time of honoring our mothers. It's a time of honoring not just our mothers, but the mothers in our own lives, when our sisters and our friends and our aunts and our cousins become mothers. But it's other things too. Some of us don't know who our biological mother may have been. Some of us are not able to be biological mothers. Some of us don't like our biological mothers. And some of us, each parent fails their child in particular ways. But some parents fail their children in all-encompassing ways. And every time Mother's Day is celebrated in church, we do well to remember that there may be women among us for whom Mother's Day is not a joyful occasion. It's a time of deep pain or regret. But in light of the ascension, this changes. In light of the ascension, every adult woman in the church becomes not just a sister, but a mother. the practice of having a sponsor at baptism or having godparents at a baptism is important for us still in this way, that we recognize that not just our biological or adoptive mothers are our mothers, but that when we receive the new birth in Christ and we mark that with baptism, suddenly every adult woman in that fellowship becomes a sister to us and a mother. And when we make an idol out of the nuclear family and we say, this is what the Bible is talking about when the Bible talks about family, we've done it wrong. Because in the church, God has made it so that each one of us is a father and a mother and a brother and a sister in the faith. And so we celebrate the moms who are here in this room this morning. The mom in the most common sense of that word. But today we want to go beyond the celebration of mom in the common sense. And we want to lift up every mother, every adult woman in this church. You are our mothers. And we need you. And we look to you. And when we, like I said, when we lift up the nuclear family as the idol that we have made it into, and I realize that on Mother's Day that may be a very controversial thing to say. It may be a controversial thing to say on any day. But when we can't recognize the deep friendships that should exist in church as we are disciples alongside one another, and we don't recognize, we're unable to see the way that every woman in the church is important on Mother's Day because each one is a mother to us, you're doing it wrong, as they say. The ascension of Jesus changes how we keep time in the church and across the world and throughout history. Time is different now. And it gives us time. The ascension of Jesus gives us time to find a mother and sister in every woman in each of our fellowships. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are King of the world. You are King of the cosmos, of the entirety of the created order, everything that is seen and everything that we are not yet able to see because it's too far away, and everything unseen, those things that aren't physical, of the spiritual realm and of the systemic realm. You are King over all of these things. And as the psalm states, you have put all of your enemies under your feet. And Lord, you are enthroned here in the church, not just on our praises, Lord, but in our lives. In the very actions that we take on a daily basis, you are King and you reign sovereign. And Lord, we pray that this realization and this confession, that it would not just be something that we can believe on Sunday mornings when we're at church, but that it can be something that is born in us the way that you were born in Mary on this earth every day. We ask, Lord, that on a day like this, we can see not just that time is remade, but that family is remade, that friendship is remade, that mission is remade, that discipleship is remade, because you reign eternal. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Spirit. We pray, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts and our lives. Fill this church. And move us into the world on mission for you. Amen.
We're going to finish our service today with a song.